Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you do not leave us as a helpless people, but we thank you that you are the help of the helpless. You do not let us sink down into the depths hopelessly, but you always reach down with your love, with Jesus, to drag us up to safety. And we pray that we'll hear Jesus speaking to us, the one who has conquered over death, who has conquered over life. And now we pray that you help us to trust in him even more this morning, or perhaps for the first time. And we ask you and we beg you for all this in Jesus' most precious name. Amen. Amen. Great. Well, the story of Jonah, quite a popular one in Sunday school. But let me just begin with a couple of myths that our children, or in children's Bibles, tend to be taught from the book of Jonah. And the first myth is this. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh because he was really frightened and afraid of persecution. Right? He was scared. But that's not true, because we know in Jonah chapter 4 that he didn't want to go to Nineveh because he didn't want the Lord to save people, to save his enemies. Basically, that's the first myth, okay? The second myth is about the fish, okay? So I'm going to ask you children, where's Jonah? Ah, there he is. Do you want to come up forward just for a few moments? Jonah? No? Tell you what, Jonah is about this big at the moment. He wants to go that way. Oh no, he wants to go the opposite. But anyway, Jonah, he's only about this tall. So, what kind of fish was it that swallowed Jonah? Was it an anchovy, which is about this big? No, it wasn't an anchovy, okay? Or was it a killer whale that's about 8 meters long? Do you want to help pull this for me? 8 meters long, pull it all the way there. Right, that's a killer whale, don't let go. A killer whale, that could swallow Jonah, couldn't it? And do you know what? There's another fish called a megalodon. Who knows what a megalodon is? Go on. Thank you. Go on. What's a megalodon? A giant shark. Okay, it's a giant shark. Hopefully, well, we pray that it doesn't exist anymore. A giant shark that's about 20 meters long. So who thinks it's a killer whale? Put up your hand. Who thinks it's a megalodon? Put up your hand. All right, I'll tell you what the answer is, okay? The answer is in here. Who wants to come? Go on, Dylan, come and read it out for me. All right, it's not written. I'll write it down for you. I'll tell you what it is, okay? Take it up and show everyone, okay? The answer is, high up. What is that? It's a red herring. It's a red herring because we don't know what the fish is and we don't really care what the fish is, okay? The point is, in children's Bibles, you get this picture of a whale swallowing Jonah, and sometimes he has a little lamp and a desk where, as if he's reading in there. There's no such thing, because whatever fish it was that swallowed Jonah, Jonah wasn't doing anything inside because he was dead, okay? So those are a couple of myths, children's myths that we need to dispel. But here are, you know, the real things, the really amazing things that we are meant to learn about Jesus through this little book. And the first thing is, look at, we just see just how much in control of creation, just how involved with creation the Lord Jesus actually is. And we shouldn't be surprised really, because he is the word of the Lord whom God the Father sent to create everything, to run everything in the first place. He's the one who controls the weather system. Do you see? In Jonah chapter 1 verse 4, when Jonah was on the boat and a violent storm came, it was because the Lord was the one who sent a great wind on the sea. And in chapter 1 verse 15, it was him who calmed the raging sea. And of course, we see Jesus doing the same amazing things in the New Testament, don't we? Interestingly, there was a time when Jesus was also asleep on a boat, and then a violent storm came suddenly, and the disciples, they were terrified, weren't they? Do you remember that? They were so afraid, they went to wake Jesus up. Jesus, wake up, wake up. Do you not care that we're going to drown? Well, unlike Jonah, who was asleep to the needs of the people around him, Jesus is not like that. When we cry to him for help, he immediately gets up, and he rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Quiet. Be still." And the wind died down and the sea was completely calm immediately. It's amazing, isn't it? Jesus was telling the wind and the waves off for misbehaving, And when they heard the voice of their maker and their master, they cowered before him. But the funny thing is, the disciples then became even more terrified because they begin to think, who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him? Who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him? He is the Lord God of Jonah, the Lord God in Jonah. Well, and the thing is, in chapter 4, verse 8, we see another way in which he's in charge of the weather. It was him who provided a scorching east wind. He controls the temperature of the wind even. And then we also see how he's in total control of the animals. In chapter 1, verse 17, it was Jesus who provided that great big fish, commanding it to swallow Jonah up. And I find it really quite funny, because what do you do when you eat something? You begin to digest it, don't you? Well, with Jonah, the Lord was like, he pressed the pause button on the fish's digestive system so that Jonah wouldn't be digested straight away. And while Jonah was inside, and then in chapter 2, verse 10, Jesus gave the fish indigestion and a bit of reflux, and he vomited Jonah back out onto dry land. And again, we see this Jesus doing the same thing in the New Testament, don't we, with fish anyway. You know, a couple of times the disciples are trying to catch some fish and they couldn't find any. They've tried and tried and tried. What does Jesus say? Put your net on the other side, or fish over there, or whatever. And he gave them miraculous catch of fish. The fish just loved obeying Jesus. Or in Matthew chapter 17, verses 24 to 27, when Jesus needed some money, what does he do? He said to Peter, what does he say to Peter? Go to the lake and throw out your line. Take the first fish you catch, open his mouth, and you'll find a 4-drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours. Isn't that amazing? You know, I imagine the fish, what were they doing? Did they have a conference? Who shall we choose? Or did Jesus choose a fish? Or did the fish just say, let's see who does it first? I like doing that with Zach. You know, who does this first? Who gets there first? Maybe the fish were like that. And the fish that got the first coin, he was waiting for Peter to come. And when Peter came, he spat out, well, he gave up the coin and said, use it for my maker and my master. But anyway, in chapter 4, verse 7, it's not just the fish that he's controlling. In chapter 4, verse 7, it was Jesus who got a worm to eat a vine and to give Jonah a bit of a sunburn. But the thing is, he's not just in control of the animals. Jesus actually cares for the animals. Do you see, one of the very last verse in Jonah, chapter 4, verse 11. Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left. Jesus knew how many people there were in Nineveh. He knows how many people there are here. He knows people need him in Nineveh. He knows that we all need him here in Stonehouse. But it's not just people that he cares for, do you see? And many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? Okay? Do you see that he cares for the animals as well? So no wonder then, all throughout the Bible, right, we see animals trusting in the Lord, serving the Lord, even adoring the Lord God, their maker and their master. And so I don't know about you, but our tendency is to think that animals are really stupid creatures and that we human beings are so clever. But in reality, that worm, that fish who trusted and obeyed Jesus, they are infinitely wiser than any university professor who rejects Jesus as Lord and God. You see that? And what about Jesus being in control of the plants as well? In chapter 4, verse 6, do you see that? It was Jesus who provided a vine for Jonah. And this vine should be in the Guinness Book of Records as the fastest growing vine, grew up in one day and grew big enough to provide shade for Jonah. It didn't grow up on its own. It was the Lord who made it grow. And so you know how we sometimes talk about things, it's running like clockwork, or that's working like clockwork kind of stuff, right? That is totally not how the world works at all. It's not like the Lord, in the beginning, he sets up creation, and then he just sits back and he relaxes and just let everything unwind and let everything run automatically. No, in Jonah, we see that the Lord God is more involved, way more involved with his creation than that. And it's not because he's like this kind of micromanager with OCD or whatever. No, it's because the Lord God cares so much for his creation. He has so much love and compassion for creation, he cannot bear to take his eyes or his hands off creation. So at every single moment, Right? I don't know if how you measure time. You know, you can measure time in big units or small units. And I don't know how small you can go. But no matter how small the time unit is, what every single moment, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are always lovingly, providentially caring for and running creation. So the sun, it didn't just rise this morning. Or a few days ago when it was raining, it didn't just rain in a random sort of way. Jesus himself tells us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, it is God the Father who causes his sun to rise on both the wicked and the good. It is the God the Father who sends rain on both the righteous and the unrighteous. So we got to know this as Christians. Nothing just happens. We don't just have things. Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, it was the Lord God who provided the fish. And then in chapter 4, verse 6, verse 7, and verse 8, the Lord who provided the vine, the Lord who provided the worm, the Lord who provided the scorching wind, provided. And so one of the basic things about being Christians is knowing and being thankful that our Father in heaven, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, they're always looking after us. And so one of the things that we're trying to do with our kids, and I'm trying to remember myself as well, is when I wake up in the morning, it's great to give thanks, isn't it? I didn't just wake up. I was kept safe through the night. The Lord God was looking after me. Or when I breathe, just take a deep breath sometimes. We take it for granted, don't we? We don't even realize that we're breathing, but we never thank God who gives us breath, who gives us air to breathe, to keep us alive. So in the first thing in the morning, learn to give thanks. You know, make time in the middle of the day, pause for a bit and thank God for the many things that he's already blessed us with. And maybe before we go to bed, it is also a good time to think about the different things that the Lord has blessed us with throughout the day. And the thing is, as we grow to be more mature as Christians, we begin to see and we begin to wonder and we begin to glory in just how involved God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are in our lives. Every single moment we begin to see more and more, even the storms of life that comes our way, we begin to be able to praise God because he's even using those things to bless us and to help us and to work his purposes out in our lives, to help us become the people that we were originally designed to be, people who are meant to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what one of the things, you know, John Newton, I'll email it around sometime this week. John Newton has a list of things that he says, these are the marks of someone who has a heart or a soul that's rich towards God. And one of the things on the list is that we know and we are in a calm and contented state where we know that rich or poor, good or bad, everything comes under the loving and caring providence of God our Father through Jesus and the Spirit. Okay? And as much as the Lord is in control of creation, of the weather system, plants, animals, or the ones that he cares for most, his highest concern, his deepest love is for all of us here today. So remember what Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Jesus preaches a sermon and he tells us what we're meant to do when we get worried, okay? And we do get worried about all sorts of things, don't we? And Jesus knows that and he says to us, if you ever worry about anything, why don't you think about the birds of the air? Why don't you think about the plants of the fields? Go out for a walk. Don't just wallow in yourself at home. Go out for a walk, look at the birds, look at the plants, and think this. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, on page 971. Okay, if you want to turn it up, that'd be great. If not, I'll just read it out for us, okay? Here's Jesus' solution for those of us who are worriers. He says, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith. So don't worry saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things. But your heavenly Father knows that you need them. So seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. And we see this again throughout the Bible, Psalm 104, verse 21. The lions roar for their prey, and the Lord gives them food. They pray to the Lord, and the Lord hears their prayer. Or in Job chapter 38, verse 41, the Lord provides food for the raven when its little baby cries out to God in hunger and wander about for lack of food. Do you see that? He hears the mighty roar of a lion, but he also hears the tiny little voice of a baby raven. And, you know, or think about the Israelites going through the desert. They went through the desert for 40 years. It's a place that's barren. There's no food. There's no water. But when they trusted in the Lord was with them the whole time, giving them bread from heaven, bringing in quail from wherever, so that they can feed on meat as well, giving them water, rivers of water in the desert, providing for them. Or Elijah, when he was faithfully serving the Lord and he had to run away from a really wicked king who was trying to kill him, there was famine in the land, but Elijah had food. How did Elijah find food? Actually, do you know what? He didn't find food at all. The Lord God directed the ravens to go and find food and to go and to bring the food to Elijah. Do you see that? The Lord really does provide everything that we need for life as we seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Or you can read about the Gibeonites in Joshua chapter 10. It's amazing, right? So basically, the Gibeonites are from a people. The Israelites had began to conquer the land. And the Gibeonites saw that the Lord had given over the land to the church. And so what did the Gibeonites do? The Gibeonites thought, we want to join the church because we know that the Lord wants us to bless them. We'll leave our nation. We'll leave our identities behind. We'll become believers in the Lord. And so they joined the church. But the other kings and the nations around them, they got angry with the Gibeonites saying, you're betraying us. You're traitors. And so what do? They gathered together and said, we are going to go and attack the Gibeonites and kill them. But what does Jesus do now that the Gibeonites belong to Him? He says, you shall not touch the apple of my eye. They belong to me now. Don't you dare lay a hand on them, because if you try, I am going to fight for them. But look how He fights for them. Look at Joshua chapter 10, sixth book of the Bible, Joshua chapter 10, page 225. You've got to look at this, okay? Page 225, Joshua chapter 10. Okay, from verse 11. So they tried to fight against the Israelites. The Lord began fighting for them. And look what the Lord Himself did. As they fled before Israel, on the road down from Beth Horon to Azekah, the Lord personally hurled large hailstones down on them from the sky. And more of them died from the hailstones than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. That's amazing, isn't it? But that's not all. Because on the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, O sun, stand still over Gibeon, O moon over the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Joshua. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There's never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Do you see? The Lord suspends the sun in order to fight for Israel. He will do anything for those who belong to Him. So that's His compassion for those who belong to Him. But you know what? The most amazing thing about the book of Jonah is not the Lord's compassion for those who belong to Him. It's the Lord's compassion towards those who don't belong to Him and are against Him. Think about the Ninevites, right? The Ninevites, he's trying to save a people, a nation, who in the way that they live were an offense to Him, who were trying to attack and destroy the church, trying to harm the church, and the Lord wants to have compassion on them. Amazing, isn't it? Of course, because He's like that. And on the way, He's trying to get the gospel to them. And on the way, He has compassion on a bunch of sailors, pagan and idolatrous sailors. Whatever they were doing, they weren't looking or searching for Jesus, yet He uses Jonah's disobedience. He brought that otherwise deadly storm to grab their attention, to make them see that they can't, that they can't trust their lousy gods at all. You know, that they, that truly the Lord God who is the one who made the heavens and the seas and the lands, and that the Lord God Jesus, He's not just some tribal God of some small nation. He really is the Lord God of the whole universe. He brought these sailors to the place where they knew they cannot trust in anyone else, and they call out to the Lord God for salvation, the one who is willing to save them. You see, it's amazing, isn't it? They weren't looking for God, but God found them, right? And in one moment, these foolish men became truly wise, because in chapter 1, verse, what did they do? In verse 16, the men greatly feared the Lord, right? To fear the Lord, that's the beginning of wisdom. Anyone who doesn't know that fear of the Lord, they haven't begun to be wise, they're foolish. And the second thing that they did was to offer a great sacrifice to the Lord. They begin to do that, not to appease God or to pay back God, a sacrifice that pointed to the future death of God on the cross for them. Do you see that? They began to trust in Jesus and His future death on the cross in their place. And then the third thing that they did was to make a vow for Him. And I read a guy called Tim Keller, and there's a really heartwarmingly, reassuring thing, that they did this after the Lord had saved them. This is what Tim Keller says. Foxhole conversions are when, you know, in the middle of a war, people have bullets flying all over the place, people know that they're going to die, and they cry, "Lord, save me, I'll make all these promises, I'll never do this again if you would save me and help me this time," that kind of stuff. Well, foxhole conversions are notorious. People under duress often make vows and promises to God and promise to obey Him when there is impending doom. But after the danger passes, the religious observances, the prayers, the promises, they all begin to fade away. But these sailors were different. They made their vow after the danger had passed. This indicates that they were not seeking God for what He could do for them, but simply for the greatness of who He is in Himself, for what He has already done for them. That is the beginning. That is a sign of true faith. And all this is so ironic, isn't it? That Jonah was running away from the Lord because he didn't want the pagans to know the Lord and be saved, right? Yet everywhere he goes, whoever he comes into contact with, that's what he ends up doing. Everyone believes in the Lord, the sailors and the Ninevites. And it's amazing because, you know, sometimes people can claim all sorts of things for themselves. You know, there are so-called gods of the world who claim to be, I don't know, there's a goddess of mercy, and there's a, you know, some other gods call themselves compassionate, but they never show their mercy or compassion in any way at all. But Jesus, He doesn't claim to be the compassionate God. He also shows and demonstrates all throughout history just how compassionate He is to those, even to those who are against Him. And anyway, the Lord uses Jonah, right, who was an unwilling, he was unwilling, of course, but the Lord uses Jonah to show, to act out His greatest and His future act of compassion for the whole world. Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jonah's death and coming back to life, it's a picture of Jesus' death and resurrection. And of course, in all this, the Lord was personally teaching and showing and pouring out on Jonah His compassion for Jonah, someone who knowingly, deliberately ran the opposite way from what the Lord had personally called him to do. So let's think about Jonah for a bit, okay? Sometimes you know how we refer to people as up and coming. You know, so-and-so is an up-and-coming lawyer, so-and-so is an up-and-coming football player or whatever. Jonah is the total opposite of someone who is up-and-coming because he's a man who is on a downward spiral. From the moment he ran away from Jesus, right, the book of Jonah depicts Jonah as someone who kept on going down, 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 down. So chapter 1, verse 3, he went down to Joppa. And then when it says he went aboard, it's literally, he went down to the ship. And then in chapter 1, verse 5, he went down below deck. It's literally, he had gone down into the inner parts of the ship. And then in chapter 2, verse 6, after being thrown overboard, he begins to go down into the very depths of the ocean. But do you know what? Even as his body hits the bottom of the ocean, that still wouldn't be absolutely rock bottom for Jonah at all. Because after that, there's a whole further level of going down still to do. Because in chapter 2, verse 7, do you see? Chapter 2, verse 7, Jonah says, "When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, and my prayers rose to you to your holy temple." His life was ebbing away. So Jonah is praying this prayer after he had been brought back to life, and he's telling us what happened, what he was thinking, where he was going, what he was praying, even as his life was ebbing away, right? So as he was dying, he knew it. He knew where he was heading, because in chapter 2, verse 1, he was heading towards the grave, right? Or literally, a place called Sheol or Hades, okay? So not just a physical grave. It's the place, Hades or Sheol, is the place where people go to after they die if they do not belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. So even as Jonah goes down physically into the deep sea, he knew that he was going down into the place of spiritual death. So Jonah chapter 2 verse 3, "You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I've been banished from your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the root of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God." You see, he's going to a place where he would be banished and barred from God's presence, from God's sight forevermore. But even then, if someone were to go into Hades, that still wouldn't be rock bottom. Because do you remember last week we looked at Revelation chapter 19? Hades is just a waiting place. And one day, as we see in Daniel chapter 12 as well, everyone, whether they belong to Jesus or not, will be resurrected. Those who belong to Jesus will be resurrected to eternal life. But those who do not belong to Jesus, they'll be resurrected from Hades, and then they will be cast into the lake of fire or the bottomless pit forevermore. Do you see that? I don't know what you think about death, but death is not something that we can ever trifle with. Death is real and serious. What happens after death is real and serious. So it wouldn't be all that bad a thing if death simply meant that we cease to exist. That's it, no more existence. Wouldn't be that bad. It wouldn't be that bad if death was an eternal unconsciousness, because who cares? You know, we can't feel, we're not aware of anything at all. But to be resurrected to eternal death, to be thrust and cast into a bottomless pit, that's unimaginable, isn't it? Unimaginable, right? Falling for just a few seconds, we know the horrors of it. Can you imagine falling for all eternity? And yet, that is the reality. If we are not standing on Jesus, if Jesus is not our rock in life and in death, then there is only one place and one direction that we will go, into an eternity further and further away from the one whose love we have spurned and rejected. Can you turn to one more passage? Luke chapter 16, okay? And we'll hear from someone who actually ended up in Hades. Luke chapter 16 from verse 19 is on page 1050. So Jesus himself is telling us about a rich man who ended up in Hades. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, literally, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. So one of the sad parts of my job is taking funerals, right? And the thing about funerals is family members always assume, or they like to think anyway, that their loved ones has gone to a better place. Everyone thinks that. I've never come across someone who says, so-and-so have died and they've gone to a worse place. All right? No one thinks that. Everyone assumes their loved one has gone to a better place. But throughout the Bible, not least here in Luke 16, Jesus himself is telling us that not everyone goes to a better place. The rich man, the unbelieving rich man, goes to Hades, waiting for judgment day there. Poor Lazarus, who belongs to Jesus, he goes to heaven, waiting to come back with Jesus to inherit the whole earth with Jesus. So do you see? Not everyone goes to a better place. And in verse 26, there's a great chasm that has been fixed, and there is no longer a crossing over. Right? And so what it means is that where we end up in the future is actually decided before we finally breathe our last breath, or before we finally lose our consciousness. It's decided now. And look at what the rich man who ended up in Hades says. He says, He says in verse 27, I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Do you see that? Abraham replied, well, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they'll repent. It's a mighty miracle. He said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. So Jonah is one of the prophets. And Jonah is a prophet who also did rise from the dead. So he seemed quite brave, didn't he, when he told the sailors, throw me into the sea, it's my fault, and stuff like that. But almost immediately as he was dying, verse 1, he began to be filled with distress. Right? Jonah chapter 2, verse 1. He began to be filled with distress. He knew that he wasn't just heading down to the bottom of the ocean physically, but he was heading down into Hades, into the doors of Hades. And like the rich man, Jonah wants us all to know, Hades is real. Please don't end up there. But more than telling us not to end up there, he says to us that we simply need to call out to Jesus. And the emphasis throughout Jonah's prayer, in Jonah's prayer, is on how the Lord God answered his desperate cry and help and to be saved from death. So in verse 1, in my distress, I called to the Lord and he answered me. All right? Or in again, he says, from the depths of the grave, I called for help and you listened to my cry. And then in verse 7, when my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. You see that? So in a sense, Jonah was in a bad place, wasn't he? He's alone, no one could help him, no one could hear him, and he's almost as far as possible, except for hell. He's as far from the Lord as possible, right? As far as possible. But in another sense, he was never in a better place in his life up to that point. Because now, he's in that place where he can no longer help himself. He's in the place where he begins to see what he really deserved. He's in the place where to know that like everyone else in the world, he is a sinner who deserves the wages of death. He's in the place where he now can and does experience for himself just how gracious and compassionate the Lord God is. He's in a place where he's now ready to cry out to the Lord for salvation. And I don't know if you've never been in that place, that's my prayer for you. That's my prayer every single week for anyone who's not a Christian, that they might be brought to that place where they finally are able to call out to the Lord for salvation. They no longer think God helps those who help themselves. Actually, God cannot help those who think they can help themselves. God will only help those who know they cannot help themselves. But anyway, when he cries out to the Lord answers him straight away. And Jonah wants us to know that if we are helpless enough, if we are weak enough, cry out to the Lord to save us from death, Hades, and beyond, and he will do that for us. So in verse 4, he should have been banished from the Father's sight forever, from God's sight forever, Yet he has this simple confidence that he will look again towards your holy temple. And the Lord did answer him in verse 6, "You brought my life up from the pit," saved him at the very last moment. So instead of ending up in Hades, Jonah is brought to heaven, where he's there for 3 days and three nights. Before then, the Lord sent him back and brought him back to life. And then the fish is commanded to vomit him out onto dry ground. And so if you've never done it before, never realized the reality of what lies beyond death, and you've never called out to the Lord, do it now. You know, don't wait any longer. Yeah, of course, we see that, you know, there are loads of people who have been saved on their deathbeds, you know, with their final cry, they suddenly realize, I can't enter death on my own. Save me right now. I've got nothing to give to you anymore, Lord. Save me right now. And the Lord does save them at their deathbeds. But why do any of us want to wait till that moment? Why not call out to Him today? Or maybe some of you think, you know, I do want to call out to the Lord, but I'm too far gone. Again, today in Jonah's prayer, Jonah wants to tell us, if you think you're too far gone, look at me. I was almost at the gates of Hades, and yet the Lord saved me from that. No one is ever too far gone for the Lord to actually hear them. When you think that no one else can hear you, and when you don't even have energy to cry out audibly, just a whisper, or just a groan, or just this thought in your heart, help me, Lord, I need you. That's when He will come to you. He still hears that tiny little cry, and He will answer your prayer and promise you to be safe forever. So trust in the Lord. In chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. The greatest idols, if you don't let go of idols, you won't be able to receive with open hands the grace, the free gift that Jesus is giving to you. And who is or what is the biggest idol? It's always ourselves. If you continue to cling on to yourself and what you believe about life and God and what's right and wrong, you will forfeit the grace, the free gift of God that could be yours. But receive Jesus. And He says, with a song of thanksgiving, we'll sacrifice to Him what I vowed I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. And so it's like just one final illustration. You know, in a I like to watch boxing, and especially Ultimate Fighting Championships, okay, UFC. Maybe I should have admitted that. But anyway, sometimes you have these people with undefeated records, right? And they're very powerful and everyone is afraid for them because they're undefeated, right? But sometimes what happens then, the moment they get defeated, right, the first time that someone manages to defeat them, they lose their aura. And they don't seem as powerful anymore. And others begin to be able to mock them and fight them even. Do you see that? Well, death is like this champion boxer who has an undefeated record over humanity, except for one time when death fought Jesus. And although he knocked Jesus out, yet in that sense, death knocked itself out. Because Jesus, through his death and rising again, his resurrection, Jesus has defeated death once and for all. And so for us, we don't have to be afraid of death anymore. We can go rounds with death. And even if death finally gives us a knockout punch, you know what we can say? We can say, thank you so much for giving me that knockout punch. You've actually brought me to the place of victory. You've just simply sent me to share in Jesus' victory. And you've just sent me to the place where I've always longed to be the first time I knew the Lord Jesus Christ. I've always wanted to be with Him, and now I am with Him. So listen to these final words from Jesus. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Jesus is the one with the keys to death and Hades. Not because He wants to lock us in death, lock us in Hades away from Him forever. He wants to lock death and Hades away so that lock us out from death and Hades, so that we will be with Him safe forevermore. Amen.